This recording is a production of Faith Builders Resource Group. This recording was made at Reach 2019, held on March 22 and 23, 2019, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
You may be seated. I like that song because it ties together several themes. One, that the suffering of Christ is related to the victory on the cross. And secondly, that my participation with Christ also leads to victory. Victory in Jesus. I mean, I guess this is such a common theme, or at least a subject that we've considered, no doubt, many times, how that victory is found in God. That you'd wonder, well, why consider this subject such a basic thing? Well, I find that I need to be renewed continually in various aspects of the truth. And it's good for me to once again consider the victory that the cross brings. Now, I don't have a handout or a projection here today, but I'd like to consider three main points. One, that seeing Christ's life, his ministry, and death as a great victory. Two, participating in Christ's victory. And third, devotion to Jesus of Nazareth. And I'd like to just sort of speak from my heart and propose that these three things, seeing Christ's life as and his ministry and his death, and his resurrection as a great victory, participating in that victory personally, and out of that, finding devotion to Jesus, I'm going to suggest that these three things are foundational to making disciples. On what basis can we do, as we heard Brother Rick share this morning, call people to leave land, jobs, and family for the sake of following Christ? On what basis can we actually do that? That sounds like a crazy idea to someone who's never heard of it before, leaving all to follow this man from Nazareth. What kind of sense does that make? And on what basis did Peter, James, and John leave their former lives to follow this man? What caused them to do that? So I would say that this little talk today is kind of laying maybe some presuppositions on the call to discipleship. Why would we ever consider such a radical thing in the first place? So let's just go back to the basics here at the beginning. What was the cross all about? Just quickly here. Review the purpose of the cross. Why was there such a thing as the cross of Christ? What was at stake? If someone on the street would come up to you and say, look, I've been hearing about this Christianity thing, and I hear that there was a man called Jesus who died on the cross, what's that all about?
Forgiveness of sins and cleansing.
What's that all about?
We're all sinners. We've all sinned, we've all lied, we've all stolen, we all take...
What does it matter?
What does it matter? Well, there's a heaven and a hell, there's an eternity coming. But we'll all be judged by what we have done.
Okay, you're on the billboard evangelism thing, right?
Sorry.
Yeah, that's a great... So, yeah, okay, so you're saying we should come to the cross so we can not go to hell.
Well, that's part of it, only part of it.
Okay, what's the rest of it then? Yes, brother.
Power and victory over sin.
Power and victory over sin. Okay, yeah, we're getting somewhere. Yes, brother.
Bring us back to a right relationship with God.
Bring us back to a right relationship with God. Of all the things we've discussed, which one would you say is ultimately it? That one, maybe? Right? Okay, so I think we understand that. It just took us a little bit, all of those answers guided us back to that one. Ultimately, sin is what separates us. If we don't repent of our sins, we're going to go to hell, of course. But ultimately, Well, ultimately, it's about two verses, I think. Two verses can encapsulate the problem and God's answer to the problem. So I'm going to have a few of you read some verses. Genesis 3:24. Do we have a volunteer to stand and read Genesis 3:24? Yes, brother. And then be ready, someone to read Revelation 21:3. Who we have Revelation 21:3? We'll do that for you. Okay, brother. So Genesis 3:24. Go ahead, brother.
Reading from the ESV. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
All right, so he drove out the man, put a barrier between himself and man. All right, now.
Is that Revelation 21:3?
Revelation 21:3.
Okay, excellent. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God."
Wow. Now, isn't this amazing? Here we have, at the beginning of the Bible, a verse that talks about man's separation from God and a barrier that was placed between himself and God. At the end here, we have God's reconciliation with man. God is now with man, with man, with man. I think there's three or four times in that verse, Revelation 21:3, where it speaks of God being with man again. So in the end, there's reconciliation. Now, of course, we're in the middle here. We're in the period between the beginning and the end, and there's a war going on. And I think that we Christians in the materialistic West have kind of lost sight of this war that's going on in the world. Man can now have reconciliation with God through Jesus' death. But there is an enemy that opposes the message of this reconciliation, just as he first opposed God's reign and brought sin into the world. I think he opposes this message of reconciliation, the reconciliation that's already been accomplished by Jesus' victory on the cross. He opposes that just as he opposed God's creation in the first order and tempted Eve. And so we're in this war, and I think sometimes we've forgotten that Satan is opposing this with all of his energy. And we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And I'm thinking that Satan doesn't like reach. He is arrayed against this weekend of commissioning and energizing and sending people into the world with a message of this reconciliation. He doesn't like what is going on here. However, he'll be perfectly happy in a week from now if we leave this place and forget about what Brother Rick Rose just taught us this morning and all the other teaching we get here. He'll be perfectly happy if we can go back and if he can distract us and allow us to settle back into our routine. So, when Jesus called his disciples, he called them into a war. And I'm saying a foundation for motivation for making disciples is that these disciples saw Jesus win every time. Every time he healed someone, this was a victory over the effects of the fall, right? At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus confronted the prime enemy, Satan himself, and defeated him. Whenever he cast out demons, it was another victory against Satan. Whenever he raised someone from the dead, it was one of those ultimate victories over Satan's dominion. Whenever Jesus brought some teaching of truth into the world, it was another salvo of truth against the saturation of lies that Satan had brought into a world under his dominion. Jesus turned on the lights in a world that was in darkness, and people's eyes were being opened. It's really all about a war against God and Satan. And now we have a king invading this world with a new kingdom, a new message, and a way of overcoming Satan. And I'm thinking right now of my friend Twin. And many of you probably heard of the Lisa Miller child custody case and the fact that a few of us were in prison. And one of the men I met there was a man who experienced the victory. I met many of them. But this particular man, he's probably 38 years old. His name is Twin. He was from Virginia Beach. He was from the African-American community. And he was on the landscape crew with me. And he had a limp, a severe limp. He was partially handicapped because of a shootout that he'd been in. He was a drug dealer. His brothers dealt in drugs. His uncles dealt in drugs. He was part of that inner city drug culture where the money is made in drugs. And he didn't know anything else. And he was out there pushing the lawnmower with me one day. And he told me that this is the first job he's ever had because he's making easy money on the street doing the other stuff. He was in a shootout one day when a man came into the room and opened fire. I think it was an irate customer. And Twin was going to die, he thought. But he thought there would be possibly one way he could save himself. So he threw himself back on the floor, threw his legs into the air, and spun around on his behind like a top, trying to avoid this guy with AK-47 that was right there shooting at him. And the reason he still has limited mobility from his waist down is because he took at least 15 AK-47 bullets into his midsection, but survived, and was amazingly able to rehabilitate himself. And he came to prison, and finally he had time to think, and he met the guy who's discipling some believers at the prison next door, and he accepted Christ. And this man when I really first noticed him, he got to be on the same Bible Jeopardy team as I was. And of course, I grew up with the Bible, and I should have always been on the winning team, which I was, but it was great excitement there to participate in these Bible Jeopardy contests, and we would a Bible Jeopardy is similar to a Bible quiz and high tension, and so in the end it was Twin and I, and he had about as much Bible knowledge as I did, and there were three or four of those occasions, and we won every time. For some reason, they kept putting us on the same team. One day, I had the occasion to ask Twin how long he's been a Christian. About 3 years. So I'm thinking now, so he knows this much about his Bible. He must have grown up in Sunday school or something. Nope. Everything he knew about the Bible, he pretty much learned in 3 years. And he knew stuff about the Bible. He knew things for to find information on places and people in the Old Testament that I didn't know. This man had just soaked up the Word. An example of a man who found victory in this man, Jesus. So the disciples were following Jesus all this time. They saw victory after victory. They saw his power and his authority. They surrendered themselves to this. But not only was Jesus allowing them to see the victory in his ministry, he allowed them to participate in that victory. In Matthew chapter 10, we see where he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority over the unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Then he gives Matthew gives the apostles by name. So these people were participating in Christ's victory in the world. And now, when Jesus was on the cross, the devil must have been gloating, "I've won the victory now." But 3 days later, no doubt, he was gnashing his teeth when he realized that he had just suffered the greatest defeat. And I want to talk about the atonement as victory. I know there's a little bit of controversy in the conservative Mennonite world right now. At least I've heard that there is. because of a book released by Christian Light Publications, and I guess it's now Christian Light, by Keith Kreider. And I appreciate what I know is in the book, and I think I substantially, personally, would support it. But I think there's been probably a little bit of unnecessary controversy. I hope I don't add to that, but I would admit that I've been greatly influenced by this particular book, Christus Victor, by Gustav Ahlund, who happens to be, or was, a Lutheran theologian, just so I'm showing all my cards here, so to speak. But I think he's got some good things to say on what the atonement is about. And I'm not about to suggest a theory of the atonement that is foreign or that is not orthodox. I think the Anabaptists have embraced the idea of satisfaction, penal satisfaction. They've embraced the idea of the atonement as sacrifice, which I think is very central. But I think that they've also, in the past, embraced the idea of atonement as victory, but maybe not so overtly as the other two ways of looking at the atonement. The early church, I believe, if I'm correct in my understanding, saw the atonement primarily as a victory. And this guy wrote this book, Christus Victor, Latin for Christ as Victor. And this book has greatly influenced my life. It's kind of a heavy book. I'm not sure if it's still in print, but you can buy it online used. So, first off, let's talk about atonement, that word, and what we think it means. So do we have some definitions from you? Atonement. Somebody's walking up to you on the street again asking you, so I've heard this long Christian theological term, atonement. What is it? What does it mean?
At-one-ment.
At-one-ment? Yeah, that's the one we're probably most familiar with. Reconciliation. Reconciliation with God. We've got some scriptures. Could I have a brother read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and one be prepared to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 3, 18. Someone.
I can do that.
Okay, brother, please read that. And somebody be prepared for 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. Okay, Joseph, all right. Go ahead, brother.
3:18, didn't you say?
That's right.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit.
The phrase here for this talk is that he might bring us to God. The idea of at-one-ment, the atonement accomplishing reconciliation. Okay, Joseph.
This is 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19.
Yes.
And sorry, I'm not for sure. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the old has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation.
In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. The message of the Christus Victor model is that the victory on the cross was God in Christ reconciling the world. I think for the first 800 to 900 years, the church believed in a model of the atonement. As I said, it's called the Christus Victor. And the Eastern Church still holds this as their primary understanding of the meaning of the atonement. And the essence of this view of the atonement is that Christ came down to earth to deliver men from the powers of evil, and that God was in Christ doing this. It wasn't so much the idea of Christ sort of acting to appease God by his sacrifice, by a satisfaction idea. It was the idea of God being united with Christ, actually accomplishing the atonement through his Son by overcoming the powers of this world by his death and resurrection. And on the cross, Christ voluntarily paid a ransom price for our deliverance. In a similar way that a kidnapped person is set free by paying a ransom. And there's scriptures for that. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And 1 Timothy 2:6 says, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And 1 Peter 1:18-19, there's a verse, knowing that you were not redeemed, is the King James word. But ESV says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Many years ago, Eli Glick from El Salvador was captured by thugs and held captive, and then his son Neto came along and ransomed him with ransom money. And in a similar way, in a spiritual way, Jesus, by his death on the cross, paid the ransom price that freed all mankind from Satan and his chains. And so, Jesus, his life, his ministry, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection can be seen as one unbroken chain of victories. It's all victory. It's all victory. And I would like for us, those of us who have the scriptures, either in book form or in our electronic device form, we could turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're trying to think of the cross as victory. And I'm not in any way seeking to throw out the other ways of looking at the atonement. I'm simply trying to supplement our understanding. So we have in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, these verses. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through a fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Here we have the idea that Jesus, or the reality that Jesus entered into death in order to win the victory so that he could destroy the one who had the power at that time of death, that is the devil, and provide deliverance for those who are in bondage. And so we today may participate in Christ's victory. The idea here is that as a mountain climber doesn't conquer a mountain by talking about mountain climbing, but conquers the mountain by actually climbing up the mountain and reaching the summit. So, Jesus conquered Satan, sin, and death by going through the cross and coming out the other side after having carried the sins of the whole world. He came out sinless and victorious out the other side, proving his mastery over Satan, sin, death, and all the effects of the fall. And his entire ministry up to the cross was a demonstration of his victory over the fall and over Satan. But the cross and the resurrection was the culmination of that long chain of victories. And in the end, he proved himself as victor and completely destroyed Satan and the effects of the fall by going through the suffering of the cross and coming out the other side in the resurrection. Now, that model of the atonement really gives us a lot of hope in this world. Because now we in Christ, who identify with him, Romans chapter 6, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, and in his suffering, when we identify with him in that way, we participate in his victory. See, it's all about perspective. Now, I think it's appropriate that we think of the cross as a sacrifice for sins? Of course it is. It's appropriate that we think of the cross as some payment for the wrath of God, so long as we don't go to some of the extremes of that. But I think we need to pay a little more attention to this concept of the cross being victory. Because, boy, we need good news in this world. And we need the proclamation that whatever Jesus had in this world, in his human form, his followers can have it too. They can participate in his life, in the victory that he won over Satan, sin, and death. And this is what the disciples saw, you see. And I think even before he called the 12, I don't know, there's various, the gospel writers have various perspectives on this. For example, in Matthew, boom, Jesus calls the 12 disciples out of the blue. They were out there fishing, washing their nets with their father, James and John, and the sons of Zebedee, and Jesus calls them, and they left all and followed him. Now, Luke presents a little bit of a different picture in that, first, he performs a miracle when they were fishing all night and didn't catch any fish. So he said, thrust out into the deep, cast your net on the other side. They caught a multitude of fishes, and then he called them. I suspect that these disciples saw him do some miracles. They saw that here was someone that they could bank their lives on. Then he called them, and then they followed. And they saw his victory. You know, and then they saw his ultimate victory. They thought it was the ultimate defeat for about 3 days. But then they woke up and realized this was the ultimate victory. And then they got the Holy Spirit. And then they went out and won the world. And this is the light that Rick was talking about this morning. And we can share with the world that Christ is victor. Victory through the cross. And then at the end of his earthly ministry, when he had fulfilled his mission on earth, he stood on the mountain with his disciples, and just before he ascended, he gave them this message. He said, all authority has been given to me. And this is authority. This is the authority that he rightfully was given by his Father, but he also earned it by his victory all throughout his life, and finally at his death and resurrection. Does somebody want to comment on anything we've been talking about so far? I know this has been a kind of a lecture so far, but is what I've said about the atonement as seeing it as a victory, maybe even primarily as a victory, is that something kind of fresh? Yeah, go ahead, brother.
I like to think of the broken, when we partake of bread and communion, as more of the victory side over sin.
Yeah.
Or as the cup as the cleansing of sin.
All right, that's good.
Because in the Old Testament, when they partook of the unleavened bread, they were thrust out of Egypt and during that time. And I think that was why they had to commemorate the Feast of Unleavened Bread for, you know, in the Jewish nation after that. A picture of them being thrust out of Egypt, out of the power of the grip of Pharaoh and all of Egypt and its you know, powers there. And
yes. So there you have the taking of bread as a symbol of that victory,
right,
that
I think of
Israel had when they left Egypt.
Right.
That's good.
What I think of when I'm taking communion.
That's a beautiful picture. And then the cleansing is also victory.
Right.
So it's all victory.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. Well, sometimes we get discouraged because of the shape the world's in. Or we get discouraged because of the shape that our lives are in. But we remember that wonderful verse at the end of John chapter 16. Jesus said, in the world you're going to have tribulation, he said. But be of good cheer. He said, take heart. I have overcome the world. And then he said that just before he died. So, participation in Christ's victory, I think this is for us. Satan does not like for us to be talking about victory. You better believe it, Satan doesn't like us talking about victory. The message that we have for this generation is that by faith in this Jesus and by surrender to him, we can be united with him in his victory. In our struggle against sin and against the forces of the age that we face in our society, we sometimes forget that victory is over sin is fundamentally and foundationally, it's not about self-effort, but it's about union with this man from Nazareth who won the victory by the power of the Spirit. And he won a cosmic victory on the cross over Satan, sin, and death 2,000 years ago already. So the victory's been won. It's a matter of entering into union with the one who has won the victory, and it's about identifying with him. And so many scriptures, victory over sin, victory over condemnation, victory over the world, victory over Satan. And giving up lands, jobs, and family for his sake becomes a logical thing to do when we realize we're going to win by identifying with this man who calls us to do that. This is, I think, why the disciples did. They had to ask themselves, what's in it for us? And so they followed this man, and they saw this man winning. I'm just talking sports lingo here, but I'm talking about the ultimate victories. People want to identify with a winning cause. And these disciples actually saw it happening in this man, Jesus. And we can too. And this is the positive message that we can offer to a broken world that's falling apart. Now here's this Jesus of Nazareth who's overcome everything. And we all have stories in our personal lives. We've met people whom we know have faced adversity and have won through the power of the cross. They've entered into the fellowship of Christ's suffering somehow. And they've come out the other side better people, not in spite of their suffering, but on account of it. And that's what it means to participate with Christ in fellowship with his suffering. So now I want to read a little section from Tolstoy's War and Peace. We're going to be talking, I just want to focus a little bit on this idea of devotion to Christ as a result of seeing the victory that he has won, participating in this victory. So now what? Now the call comes to follow him. Am I willing to do it or not? Here's an example from Tolstoy's narrative of Russian history. There's a man, one of the main characters in War and Peace, and I waded through this book in about 3 weeks here, maybe 5 years ago. It took me about 3 weeks to get through it. But one of the characters is Rostov, and he's a count in the Russian army, and he is awed by the emperor, by the Tsar. And so the Tsar is coming to inspect the troops. And here's how Rostov is feeling. So Rostov is standing in the foremost ranks of the army, which the Tsar approached first. He was possessed by the same feeling as every other man there present, a feeling of self-forgetfulness, a proud consciousness of might, and passionate devotion to the man round whom this solemn ceremony was centered. I think this is how people should feel about following this Jesus of Nazareth. One word he thought from this man, and this vast mass, myself an insignificant item with it, was plunged through fire and water, ready to commit crime, to face death, or perform the loftiest deeds of heroism. And so he could not but tremble and feel his heart stand still at the imminence of the emperor, who was the embodiment of that word. Hurrah, 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 thundered from all sides, one regiment after another, greeting the Tsar with the strains of the march, and then hurrah, and the assembly march again, followed by hurrah. Until the sovereign reached it, each waiting regiment in its silent immobility appeared like a lifeless body. But as soon as the sovereign came abreast of it, the particular regiment woke to life, and its thunder joined the roar extending down the whole line past which he had ridden. The handsome, youthful Emperor Alexander, now, this is a picture, he was the focus of all eyes. Rasta was not far from the trumpeters, and with his keen sight, he recognized the Tsar from a distance and watched him approaching. When the emperor had come to within 20 paces of him, and Nikolai could distinguish quite clearly every detail of his handsome, happy face, he experienced a feeling of tenderness and ecstasy such as he had never known before. Everything about the sovereign, every trait, every movement seemed to him entrancing. I know this is a soldier looking at his commander-in-chief with the kind of devotion that we should never give to any other man, but this is the kind of devotion that I think the gospel accounts of Christ's victory over everything, this kind of, call it emotion if you want to. I think we need a little more emotion, more of this passion that this guy had for his commander. So the Tsar said something in French to the Austrian and smiled. Seeing that smile, Rostov unconsciously began to smile himself and felt a still stronger surge of love for his sovereign. He longed to express this love in some way, and knowing that this was impossible, was ready to weep. Then the Tsar called the colonel of the regiment to him and said a few words. Oh, what would happen if the emperor were to speak to me, thought Rostov. I should die of happiness. Then the Tsar also addressed the officers. I thank you, gentlemen. To Rostov, every word sounded like a voice from heaven. I thank you from the bottom of my heart, and how gladly Rostov would have died there and then for his Tsar. You have earned the standard of St. George and will be worthy of him. Oh, to die for him, thought Rostov. Well, I mean, has anybody ever thought anything like this about this Jesus of Nazareth who died for our sins? Oh, I just wish I could die for him. All right, just a couple more excerpts. So, the emperor is inspecting the regiments. The ceremony march past began, and Rostov was on his Bedouin, the horse recently purchased. He brought up the rear of his squadron. That is, he rode alone and in full view of the emperor. It's like a dream come true for this guy. Before he reached the Tsar, Rostov, who was a splendid horseman, twice dug his spurs into his Bedouin's flanks and succeeded in forcing him into the spectacular trot to which the animal had recourse when excited. Bending his foaming muzzle to his chest, arching his tail, and seeming to fly along without touching the ground, Bedouin, as if he too were conscious of the emperor's eye upon him, passed by in superb style, daintily lifting his feet high in the air. Rostov himself, legs well back and stomach drawn in, feeling all of a piece with his horse, rode past the emperor with a frowning but blissful face. Bravo, Palagrads, exclaimed the Tsar. Oh, shouldn't I be happy if he bade me fling myself into fire this instant, thought Rostov. Here's the idea of a man who pleased his commander and got an expression of commendation from him. What if we would seek to please our commander with this kind of devotion, with this kind of love and awe for him? Each one had the same desire under the emperor's command to advance with all speed against the enemy. Led by the emperor himself, none could deny them victory, so thought Rostov and most of the officers after the inspection. Wow! What sort of confidence might we have in our commander, in chief, Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth? Victory over Satan, victor over Satan, sin, and death. Let's think about these things. And I see that Ronnie Miller is no longer here. But seeing him in here reminded me, how shall we see our Savior for who he really is? And one of the things that this brother back here did for me is that a few years back, I met him at another place. And I looked at Ronnie and I said, what's different with you? And he said, well, I've been studying the scriptures. And he said, my friend and I developed a reading schedule that gets you through the Bible in 4 months. And I said, whatever you've got, I will. So he gave me some copies of his reading schedule, and I've probably passed out hundreds of them over the years since then. It's transformed my life in many ways. And right now, my wife and I are taking the New Testament section of that reading schedule and reading it audibly together. And did you know that with another person, you can read audibly through the New Testament in about 10 minutes a day in 4 months? That's all it takes. Get through the whole New Testament, reading audibly, 10 minutes a day in 4 months. And I say that we should do that more than we do. I say we need to come back to the teaching of our commander and seek to become more familiar with them, and most of all, seek to obey him, see him as victor, see him as one that we can joyfully commit our lives to in the greatest devotion that we place on any person or thing. God bless you all. Maybe there's some discussion. I know it's been more of a lecture format, but I just shared from my heart. This book has really impacted my thinking on the atonement and its meaning and what it does. God bless you all. I think unless somebody else has something to add, we will dismiss. I'm sorry. Turn the time back over to this program.
This recording and many others are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. For more information, call 1-814-789-4769 or visit us online at www.christianlearning.org.